as we break from the book of Revelation to consider the order of our salvation, the particular steps that are that occur in the work of God saving us. And we're using Romans 8, 29, and 30 to give us a list of those steps, though today's step, if you will, is not in that list. All those he foreknew, them he predestined, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. And all those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This morning we're considering faith, for faith comes into that sequence, and there are other things we could include in there. This is a macro look. We're zooming out and looking at the big chunks in our salvation. But as God determines to save us in his eternal election from before the foundations of the world that we considered a couple weeks ago, and then in time calls us, right, makes us born again, that's what we considered last week, that not only does God determine to save us, but then in time, at some point in our lives. And for all of us, that's a different place within our lives, where God comes to us and he quickens us or makes us alive. We begin to see things differently. I don't think about the world the same anymore. I don't think about myself the same anymore. I begin to have feelings toward Christ and toward God that were not there before. In fact, the Bible tells us that once, prior to that work of God, we were enemies of God. That the heart of a natural man or woman, the heart of man in his or her sinful condition, is actually hostile toward God. We don't want an authority over us. We don't want to have to give an account to God. We don't like the idea of a quote-unquote savior who has to do for me what I can't do for myself. But then something happens. And all of a sudden, I look at Jesus differently. I'm inclined to look upon him fondly. I'm inclined to see my need for him. I look upon God and I no longer see him simply as just an authority over me, but I see him as a father, a true and perfect father who gives his Son for me. What happened? What is that change about? And we considered it last week and we said that's God at work by the power of his Spirit, making us, as the scriptures say, born again, that we might see all things new, that finally there might be spiritual life, where prior to the work of God in me, I was a spiritual corpse, having no love, no desire for God or Christ in me. And so that predestining work of God manifests itself in time in what the scriptures say is our calling. Not that external call of the gospel, but that internal effective call of God by the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus come forth, and dead Lazarus got up in his grave clothes and came out of that tomb. And so God does for us in calling us to himself. He takes spiritual corpses and calls us forth into new life, and we come to him and find in us a new love and desire for him. Then, according to Romans 8, 29, all those he called, he also justifies. And that work of justification we'll consider in 2 weeks. Again, I will not be here next week. And Kevin's brother, Tim Sherritt, is going to come down and preach for me next week. And I'm thankful to him for that. So in 2 weeks, then, when I come back, I will talk about justification. And what is that? But there is something that occurs between our calling and our justification. In fact, and in time, these things are indistinguishable. All of these things are happening in an instant. And that is that when we are called and made born again, given new life, so that now, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, we can see the kingdom and we desire the kingdom, the very first act of a born again heart is faith. Faith. And we throw that word around, faith. And so I want to take a little time this morning for us to consider it in a couple texts that we can think about today, but especially in what is the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. So I want to give a couple introductory comments on faith, and then briefly, we can't preach on the whole chapter 11. But what we can do from the book of Hebrews, but what we can do is pull out a couple perspectives on faith. So what is faith? We talk about being saved by faith or justified by faith alone. We say we have faith in Jesus Christ, but good to ask, what in the world does that mean, faith? So a couple introductory comments first. First, and we read this text last week, or at least right up to it, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I just want us to get perspective on faith at the outset and to say that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God to those he calls. Faith, trust in Jesus Christ, is not something that we are left on our own to conjure up, to muster up the strength to believe, but rather faith, genuine saving faith, is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Many of us know this text. For you are saved by grace. You are saved by grace. And remember, Ephesians 2, 8 comes on the heels of what we looked at last week, that once you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were by nature children of wrath. You walked in the path of disobedience. That describes all of us outside of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. How can we say our salvation is anything other than grace if we were once dead and now made alive? Our salvation, by definition, then, cannot depend on anything in us. What can a corpse do to achieve, to merit, to earn new life? By definition, nothing. They're a corpse. So when on the heels of that text, Paul reiterates what he said earlier in verse 8, for by grace are you saved, he's only being redundant. He's being repetitive here. Why be repetitive, Paul? Because we need repetition. We need to hear that again and again and again, for we are inclined to think, even though we know better, we are inclined to think that our salvation, our right standing before God, depends on us. How good we are, how righteous we are, how clean we are, how pure we can keep our hearts or our minds. But Paul needs to constantly beat that out of us. And so again, he repeats and repeats and repeats, by grace you have been saved. And so he says in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved, that is by an unearned gift, not by your efforts, just a free gift. By grace you have been saved through faith. So he puts faith right in the mix there in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is, faith is the means by which God's grace is worked out in our lives. Faith is what unites us to Jesus Christ so that all the benefits, the spiritual blessings of God may come to us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and then he adds this line. And this is a very important line. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith that I'm speaking of is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Right? So that no man should boast. The faith that we manifest in Jesus, this is why I say earlier, there's no one in here who can hold their head up high and say, I'm better than that non-Christian person driving down the road. The faith that I have and that draws me to Jesus Christ and by which I cling to Jesus Christ is not something I achieved. I'm not smarter than that guy. I'm not better than that guy. Right? Rather, God has graciously given me faith. It's a gift by which we believe and lay hold of Jesus Christ so that no one can boast. Christians of all should be the most humble, for we know what they refuse to admit, and that is that without Christ we're dead. And yet he has given me life, and now with that life I have eyes to look back on my life prior to knowing Jesus Christ and to know I was without hope in the world. We are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. Remember, you were slaves to sin, dead in sin. And so faith now is the first fruit, the first bud of life on a tree that has been brought back to life. Faith is the first fruits, the first expression of that new life. It's the first action of a heart that once was stone but now is made flesh. For now, faith is a true desire for God, and that is, and for Christ, and that is a gift of God to you. So if we're going to talk about faith, let's understand it for what it is. It's not something you've achieved. It's not something you've worked hard to obtain. Rather, it's a gift to you. Secondly, faith is the means, we've already referred to this, faith is the means by which we are united to Jesus Christ. And that's why it has such an important role in our justification. You know, coming out of the Reformation, you know, the point that gets most well known by Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation is that we believe that we are justified by faith alone. Now, that was only one of the tenets of the Reformation, but it's the one that, for most Protestants, became the central one. We are justified by or through faith alone. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For we are justified through faith, that in him we might have peace with God." Faith is what joins us and unites us to Christ, ties us to Christ, so that through faith, there is a double transfer that takes place. And we'll talk about this in 2 weeks in justification. But faith is that which unites us to Christ so that all that is mine is transferred to him. Like a marriage. When husband and wife marry, assuming there's no prenup signed, right? When a husband and wife marry, all that is the wife's becomes the husband's. And all that is the husband's becomes the wife. If one brings a big bundle of debt into the relationship, as I brought some debt into our relationship, I had all my student loans. Praise God, Christina didn't have any. So I brought student loans into our marriage. Well, guess what? They became Christina's problem. That was what I brought my wife, right? When one spouse brings to the relationship debt, the other spouse receives the debt. If one spouse brings an abundance of riches, then the other spouse receives in that an abundance of riches. Faith is that which unites us to Jesus Christ so that in faith, all that is mine is taken by him. And what do we bring to this relationship? What do we bring to this covenant? We bring nothing but sin. I bring nothing but debt. I'm a huge debtor. I'm in way over my head. I have bills that I could not pay in an eternal lifetime. And he comes into a relationship with me? You don't enter relationships with people like that. But Jesus enters that relationship with us, and it's faith, the gift of God, that draws us to him so that all of my debt is given to him. He takes it all. And on the flip side, we enter into a relationship with one who has infinite riches. That's why the scriptures can say, and we've read some of these texts, particularly going through the book of Revelation, that in Christ we obtain an amazing inheritance. I have no inheritance coming except in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing is mine. In Christ, there is a great eternal inheritance reserved, incorruptible for you, according to 1 Peter. Why? Because of you? No, because of Jesus Christ. And all that is his, all that is his. Remember in the book of Revelation? Even his throne is yours. You will sit on my throne. All Jesus holds nothing back from you. And Jesus lets you keep none of your sin. He takes all your sin and bestows to you all that is his. And how does all this go down? Faith. Faith. And that is a gift from God. So faith is a gift from God, and faith is the means by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ, and in laying hold of Jesus Christ, that double transfer takes place, and we gain approval with God through faith in Christ. Even our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2, "For by it," that is by faith, "the elders," or men of old, that is those who he's about to speak of in this text, "obtained a good testimony before God." See, by faith, these men were able to stand, and women, by the way, were able to stand acceptable before God, not because they're clean. Let me tell you something about this list. Maybe you know these characters or maybe you don't, but go back and read their stories. There's some pretty unsavory characters in here. This is not a list of a bunch of pure people. These are scoundrels. And yet, these people obtained a good testimony before the Lord. Obviously, it's not because of their purity. This is a chapter not on pure people. This is a chapter on faith. They trusted in the promises of God, and in that, these scoundrels received a good testimony before him. Our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says that the primary work of faith, the primary thing faith does, while it does many things, it changes our life radically. Once we have faith, it does all sorts of things to us. But the primary work of faith, action of faith, is laying hold of, receiving Jesus Christ. That is at the very heart of what faith does. It lays hold of, it clings to Jesus Christ. That's what our faith is. So first, it's a gift. Secondly, it's the means by which we are united to Christ. And then thirdly, and really finally, though we're going to look at this from two different angles, faith is the substance of hope. That's Hebrews chapter 11. In the very definition of faith given by the author of Hebrews in chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is a gift, it unites us to Christ, and it is the substance of hope. And we hope for all kinds of things. Hope is a word that's thrown around, right? We see it thrown around in political cases. We see it thrown around for all sorts of things. Hope in the future. Hope for good things. But what in the world is hope? I think many people think hope is just wishful thinking, and in fact it is. We hope for certain things. We're just wishing that they would come about. But the Bible, when it speaks of hope, it grounds it in something. It substantiates it. It takes hope from being mere wishful thinking, which is light and fluffy. It's here and then it fades away. And it makes hope weighty. Gives it substance. Roots it and anchors it to something. And according to our text, faith is that substance. Faith is what gives hope its weight. And without faith, and obviously faith in God, in Christ, and in their promises, right? Without faith in the triune God, without that, according to the scriptures, hope, though it may be a wonderful and sentimental word, is nothing more than wishful thinking or mere optimism. It's just, I'm going to wish for good things and think that by wishful thinking we can bring them about. It's weightless. But the scriptures make hope something substantial because it's grounded and rooted in faith. Apart from faith, it's nothing. But faith anchors our hope to truth. Faith anchors our hope to reliability. How? By doing two things. By looking backwards and by looking forwards. Faith looks backwards and faith looks forwards. This trust that we are to have in Christ. So let's consider both of those for a second and think about our own faith. First of all, faith looks backwards. That's the point of this whole book, of this whole chapter, excuse me. Hebrews 11 is all looking back. It's all looking back at things that occurred throughout the Old Testament. And that's what our faith does. It looks back so that it can anchor itself in truth and in reliability and in the actions of God, the promises of God. And when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, what we see are so many who trusted the Lord and the Lord was there for them. He was reliable. What we see when we look back are we see promises of God made and then fulfilled. And that is given to us to build up a substance, a weightiness to those things for which we hope. Right, we're talking about those who are suffering with affliction. And what do we pray for them? Give them confidence, Lord, in you. But where are they going to get confidence in him? You've got to look back. You've got to look at how God has acted in the past. He has been there to deliver his people. The story of Abraham, who is the quote-unquote father of faith, gives us story after story about God's faithfulness to his promises. He takes him out in Genesis 12 and says, Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you. And Abraham has a hope that one day he will inherit it. Though the author of Hebrews says he never ultimately does, but will one day. Don't you worry about it. At the time of the resurrection, he's going to inherit an even better country than that of Canaan, though his descendants did come back to that land. And what did Abraham do? He believed it. This wasn't just wishful thinking that one day he was going to inherit that land. He believed it. And so what did he do in Genesis 12 when he came into that land? He started building altars all around the land. We've talked about that in here. What's that about? That's claiming God's promises. It's going into the land of the Canaanites, and they claim that land. And he's going in and he builds an altar to Jehovah, and he's sending a message to them. Your days are numbered, Canaanites. This land is God's land, and he's promised it to me and to my descendants, and I'm building an altar here to worship the Lord God on your land. And this is a testimony to you. Your days are numbered. And we look. And we see promise after promise fulfilled. We see God come and promise him, I'm going to give you descendants that outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. How? He's an old man and his wife is barren. But as God grants the gift of Isaac, and through Isaac, Jacob, and through Jacob, many sons, and through many sons, Israel, and through Israel, Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, a new Israel, who have the faith in Abraham, who are now the sons and daughters of Abraham, you and I, who trust in Jesus Christ, the family of Abraham, that outnumber the stars of the sky. We look at a God who makes promises and who fulfills them, and we say, yes. And our hope becomes weighty. Our hope takes on substance and strength. But even more than just looking at the Old Testament, our faith, and this was really the end point of the book of Hebrews, is they never got to see the reality, but we do. We get to see Jesus Christ. How can you not put your trust and your confidence, how can your hope not be weighty and substantial when the God you hope in is the God who sent his son to die for you? How can your hope in Jesus Christ not be weighty if the Christ you trust in is the Christ who died for you, who took all your debt and paid for it, and who was raised again for you so that you through him might inherit a new creation? When you hope for anything in him, that is not a light, weightless hope. That is a substantial hope, and faith trusts in him. And its trust is built up by looking back at what he's done. Now, Abraham's a classic story for us because the story of Abraham, as I say, the Hebrews 11 is filled with scoundrels. It's not filled with these pure people, and Abraham is a great example. Because in chapter 12, we have an instance of great faith and an instance of incredibly weak faith, don't we? I mean, on the one hand, Abram comes into a land full of giants, these amazing Canaanites, and he's fearless. He's just completely fearless because God has said, I'm going to give this land to you. And Abraham had faith and trust in what God had promised him. And so complete fearlessness. These are the very people that later his descendants are going to bump into when they're going to cross over the Jordan and into the promised land. And they're so scared of these people, they say, we're not going in. And the Lord judges them for that. They manifested no faith as they later tried to come into the promised land. And now Abraham, generations earlier, faces these same people. He's completely fearless. He's building altars right in their backyards, saying, this is God's land. He's going to give it to me. Better pack your stuff. Completely fearless. And then a famine comes in the land. And the fearless, faithful Abraham has to flee to Egypt to get some food. And he gets down there and he realizes he's got just this unbelievable looker for a wife, Sarah. She's so gorgeous, apparently, that he just knows when we walk into Egypt, you're going to be the center of attention. Everyone's going to notice you. And they're probably going to kill me because I'm a foreigner and they want you. So what do you do with a trial like this? Faith says you go in strong. It's what he did earlier. Build altars right in their backyards. Trust the Lord. The God who promised you this land is the God who will be with you in Egypt. But the faithful and fearless Abram, came into Egypt and said, okay, look, what are we going to do about this? How about you say you're my sister so that they don't kill me? Maybe that'll get us through here. He manifests no faith. Where's the faith in God? Where's the substance of hope? It was gone, it seemed. Or later, when he trusts God's promises for a son, and then when the son doesn't come, he conjures up a scheme with Sarah to sleep with Sarah's servant so that they can have a son their own way, manifesting no faith in the promises of God. And God has to come and discipline him for that and then graciously grants him a son. And you say, Abram, are you ever going to learn? And then chapter 22, when God says to Abram, go sacrifice your son. And Abraham, tested now by the Lord, having gone through these circumstances, says, yes, Lord. And does what we've already commented on, must have been inconceivable for any father to do, to bring his son to be sacrificed. But Abram's hope had substance. He knew that if so be, God could raise his son from the dead. What do I have to fear? If he calls me to sacrifice my son, if he calls me to sacrifice my son, then I will sacrifice my son. Not because I understand what's going on here, but because I trust him. His hope had substance, and that substance was faith. So faith looks back, but then also faith looks forward. It looks forward to what God is going to do and therefore acts. It goes. Faith is not static. Faith is not what we so often think it to be, just merely a confession, a statement of belief. Here is what I believe. No, rather, faith is a confidence that moves me. Faith is a confidence that drives me. It goes to work. That's why James in James chapter 2 says, if somebody says faith, they have faith, will that faith save them? No. If faith has no works, it can never save them. Why? Because our works mean we can earn salvation? No. Because if faith doesn't work, it's not faith. It's just words. Faith is something of substance. Faith acts. Faith obeys. Faith risks much because it has substantial confidence in God. And so the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, spend some time just reading through that on your own and listen to story after story after story of confidence in God that led people to take risks. Abram takes risks. He just goes to the land. Moses takes risks. He is considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He has all the riches of Pharaoh to him, and he says, it's not worth it. I'll forsake it all. I'd rather go suffer with Christ than to have all these riches. The passing pleasures of sin. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. They're passing. They're here for a moment. They're gone. And Moses says, I'll give them up now. I'd rather go endure with Christ. For in him I know I have an eternal city and an eternal reward. That's faith, because he didn't have it yet. But his hope was substantial and was rooted in the promises of God. Or all those other that the author of Hebrews just throws in at the end. They suffered. They died. They lost everything for the kingdom. Why? Faith. They trusted in the one who called them to such things. And they acted because he called them. What faith is yes, it's understanding. Yes, it's assent to the truth. I believe it. But faith can never stop there. You know what I believe by what I do. You know what I have confidence in by how I act. And faith is trust in God, in Christ, by the power of his Spirit, so that faith moves and it works in obedience and risk for the kingdom because of our confidence in him. Don't ever deceive yourself in saying that, hey, I can say all the right things, therefore I have faith. Faith is an active, living, weighty thing. Just look at all those in the book of Hebrews. By faith they did this. By faith they did this. That weightiness, the living power of faith and trust in the promises of God, and for us, not only in the promises of God to come, but in the work he's done in the past, should drive us to get off our rear ends and to get out there and to put our life at risk, to put our money at risk, to put our relationships at risk for the sake of the kingdom. For he who called you is faithful. Have your substantial confidence in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to serve you with our lives. Help us, we pray, to trust you. Help us to have our hope substantiated in faith, which roots us into Jesus Christ. So that, Father, we never feel as if we're own up against great challenges or going through difficult circumstances or in the midst of great temptations. And when, Father, we are tempted to say yes, let us believe that what you have called us to do is good for us, for you have called us to do it. Even if, like Abraham, we don't understand in the moment. Father, there is no one trustworthy like you. So make our faith and our hope substantial, we pray. Root us to Christ. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us of faith. Make us good stewards of it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.